I've entitled this message, I think I've actually put it on the screen, but you are what you choose. And it's the sort of second part, or the next part, in the life of Jacob. For those who were here when I introduced the character of Jacob, just to remind you that Isaac and Rebecca, they were desperate to have children, didn't seem to be coming. But they were promised it by God, and when Rebecca became pregnant, she became very uncomfortable, and she sought God, sought his advice and understanding of why this was happening. And she was told that she was having twins, NAPS scans in those days, and she was having twins, and that there was a struggle between them. But there was the older, the one who was going to come out first, was going to serve the younger. That God was going to reverse the natural order of things. And anyway, they grew up, and we come to the verses that Thomas brought to us about the boys growing up. Now, just as a sort of a way of introduction, I just thought of a feature of this really is their choice, is Esau's and Jacob's choice. And there was a recent sort of survey in the paper about people who were retired, 65 plus, and it sort of in a way went against the sort of received wisdom that when you retire, you know, that's what you can't wait for it to happen. You know, people think, oh, I've only got another 2 or 3 years and then I can retire, till they suddenly find out it's another 2 or 3 years after that. But anyway, and that's, you know, everything's going to be fine. But this survey didn't come up with that conclusion. And it found that people, a lot of people generally were sort of quite unhappy, anxious, have bouts of sort of depression. And when they investigated why that was so, for many of them, it was regrets that they'd had in their life. Regrets that they had not made right choices, they'd not taken the opportunities that they'd had. Regrets about perhaps failed relationships. And generally this sort of haunted them in their latter years. And that very much fits into what's known in academic circles is what Erikson's life cycle. And he says that how people, and this is obviously talking about unbelievers, or believers, but unbelievers, that how they manage to cope with older years is how they've managed to sort of resolve issues earlier in their lives. So, again, he talks about regrets and wrong choices and hurts and not using our time constructively. How often have we heard people say, oh, I wish I'd worked harder when I was at school, or I wish I'd gone into that career and not that career. You might not hear it sometimes, but perhaps even some people say, I wish I'd married that woman and not that one, or that man and that, not that man. Calvin says that while God is sovereign, men and women are responsible for their choices. And we're going to draw this out this morning. And how I'm going to draw it out very, very simply is to look at the main players in this account that Thomas read to us. We're first of all going to look at Rebecca and Isaac. We're going to meet the parents. We're then going to look at Esau. We're going to look at Jacob. And then to finish, although we've considered the ways of God throughout it all, we're going to look at our God and how he deals with these people. So let's first of all meet the parents, Isaac and Rebecca. Well, I think we can safely say that as parents and as a couple, they were less than they should have been. When you think of the great spiritual privileges that they had, they were through the chosen line. Abraham was still alive, son and daughter-in-law of Abraham and Sarah. They'd seen God's promises fulfilled in and in Abraham's life, and they would have witnessed that. They'd have seen, Isaac would have seen God's working when his father was told to sacrifice him and provided that ram. He'd heard about his father leaving the comforts behind and going in obedience to God's call. He would have seen his father giving Lot the choice of land and showing that material things weren't everything to him. So when you think of the many spiritual privileges that this couple had had, Isaac in particular, they were less than they should have been. Well, in what way were they less than they should have been? In what way were they a dysfunctional couple and led to a dysfunctional family? Well, the last time when I spoke on this, the earlier verses, and I won't dwell on this too much because we did talk about it then, the first reason was that they had favourites. Isaac, he was all for Esau. Rebekah, she preferred Jacob. Esau was a manly, earthy sort of character, an outdoor type, a Bear Grylls type, and Isaac liked that. Rebekah, well, Jacob was a quieter person, liked to do the cooking possibly, but he certainly liked to hang around the tent. He wasn't one for going out and hunting. So they had favourites, which is always a bad thing, and it's also a very unbiblical thing. James talks about that we should show no partiality. We shouldn't have favourites. Second thing, the second reason why they were less than they should have been, was that they were not at one as a couple, both in their own relationship and in bringing up the children. Now, when I thought about this, if you look at, I mentioned it before, when Rebecca went to inquire of the Lord when she felt sort of the struggle, the children in her, and the Lord said to her in verse 23, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, God was telling her outright that Jacob was going to be the leader, that Esau was going to be under submission to him, that he was going to be treated as the firstborn normally would be. So God, as I said earlier, was going to reverse the natural order of what was to happen. Now, either way, the couple don't come up very well on this. I thought to myself, well, did she never tell him? Did she never tell her husband this? Did she never tell Isaac that God had told her this? And that's why he still was all for Esau, and indeed, as we'll see later on, was going to give him the blessing. Is it because she'd never told him this? She'd kept it to herself. Well, if that was true, it shows that there was no openness between the couple. There was no communication. And we all know, as for those who are married, that communication is absolutely vital. When we start getting on each other's nerves and we argue a bit more with each other, often at the root of it is that we've not had time to talk with one another, to not communication. Well, possibly that was true then, that Rebecca had this word from God and she kept it to herself, or possibly just kept it between her and Jacob, and shut out Isaac from this piece of information. Well, some people take that view. I struggle a little bit with that, that she wouldn't have breathed the word to Isaac about it. But even if, in fact, she did tell Isaac of God's plan, this shows Isaac up in a pretty poor light, doesn't it? It shows almost that Isaac had open rebellion against God's decree. So either way, it reflects very badly on them individually and as a couple. So that's another reason why they were less than they should have been. And the third one is that they set an ungodly example to their children. Let's have a look at Isaac first of all. Verse 28, it says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. He loved him for earthly, sensual, material reasons. He loved his stomach. He loved his food. And Esau was a passport to getting good stews, good dinners, and good food, and filling his stomach and fulfilling his appetites. Yes, he loved his food, and that influenced his decision. How otherwise, you may ask yourselves, would he favour such an earthy, profane, and uncouth person as Esau? Because it benefited him to make him his favourite. Now, Esau and Jacob would have seen that. They would have seen that what matters to Dad is having a full stomach and having good cordon bleu food. That's what's important. That's what he must talk about. And that's what it is. Now, if our children, it's what our children see as important to us, isn't it? What do our children, from our conversation, from the way we spend our time, and what we get enthused about, they see from it what means a lot to us, don't they? It's not so much the words we say, it's how we act in front of them. And if our children, in this case Esau and Jacob, if they see that Dad just loves this sort of food, they'll think, well, he's not much different from all the other people who were unbelievers in the area. What our children need to see is a genuine Christian example. They need to see a brokenness, don't they? A fruit of the Spirit. They need to see it worked out in our daily lives. And this is not what Esau and Jacob would be seeing when they saw Isaac from this particular verse. And if that's the case, that they see that we're more interested in our besotted with our jobs or besotted in earn enough money or getting promotion or watching the telly or going to the football, that means everything to us, and that's what really gets us excited and gets our juices going, they will be less keen to follow the Lord that we profess. It's our actions and the way that we live that's the great thing. Fortunately, as we'll see so much in these verses, that the Lord does overrule. And that many times that, you know, we know that people come converted in most unpromising situations and unpromising families in that respect. And we give thanks to God for that. But we have a responsibility of, as Christian parents, to look at how we live our lives and what example are we setting for the children. Well, they've got that example, haven't they, from Esau. What about Rebecca? Well, we'll have to wait more to the chapter 27 to see this a bit more in detail. But it's important to sort of mention that later on, in terms of the blessing, she uses deceit and trickery to get the blessing for Jacob. Well, what an example to set. No, well, Mum does it. It must be okay. And we know that, don't we, so much in life. And we particularly at these sort of times of politicking and manifestos, etc., that we see that things like cycles of poverty, morality, attitudes to education and work are so often rooted in the familial attitudes and examples within the home. If parents see that they're not interested in education, or if they don't mind, they cut corners and break the law in different situations, that often that example will be replicated. And it's true in spiritual circles, really, that we must examine not only our values but our conduct and what we do, and to set an example. So, as I said, when we look at the parents, meet the parents, they were certainly less than they should have been. We're going to move on now, though, to the next player in our verses, in our story this morning, and that's Esau. Esau it features quite prominently in these early chapters. He fades a little bit out the story as Jacob takes center stage, but he features quite prominently here. Now, clearly, Esau is the more clearly condemned of the two. And we need to look at how did he get like that. So it's verse 34. Let's just have a look at that in a little bit more detail. It says that Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate. He drank. He arose. He went his way. And he despised his birthright. This wasn't just a decision that after he'd made it, you know, that to swap or to exchange his birthright for a bowl of soup or bowl of stew. And he thought, oh, what have I done? Oh, dear me, what a stupid thing to say. How could I possibly have fallen for that one and regretted it immediately? Those verses suggest, really, that it was an act that was in keeping with his character. He didn't sort of say, what have I done? It demonstrated his disdain and his total lack of regard for spiritual blessings. They just didn't enter into his radar, being blessed spiritually, and the will of God, it just was not anywhere in his thoughts. And that's what these verses mean when it says that he just went off on his way and he despised his birthright. It just didn't mean anything to him at all. Well, we must ask ourselves, how did he get to be like that? How did he get into that situation of being such a godless and profane person? If we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 to 17. Just turn to that briefly. We've got a New Testament commentary on Esau. Chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And we know that from that verse and from the account in Genesis, it said he regretted it. But he only regretted not having the birthright. He didn't regret that he'd shown such disdain to God, his creator. Well, how did he get like that? Let's just have a look at... I think the first one we can definitely say, and we can take this very quickly, is that he wasn't assisted, was he, by his father's example and encouragement. You go out there, lad, and you bring me some nice game, you know, and, oh, he's fantastic, our Esau. You ought to see what he's killed in the last few weeks. He's a fantastic son. Bet you wish you had a son like that. You know, that would not have helped Esau in his day-to-day life and his concern for spiritual things when... The fact that he was rough and rugged and uncouth was played up by his father. But you see, you can't blame your parents all the time. I talked about that article by J.K. Rowling. And a bit later on, she says, no, you can't do that all the time. He says, at some point, when you get old enough, you have to take responsibility for your own life and take the wheel. You can't just turn around and say, oh, no wonder I'm like I am. Of course, if you'd have been brought up by my parents, you wouldn't be any different. I know when you go into these shops, you know, they have all these pithy sayings on these plaques and things like that. And I saw one in this cafe the other few days ago. Ruth and I were out in West Kirby, and it says, "If at first you don't succeed, blame your parents." But you can't. You know, they have an influence, and we've seen in this case that Isaac and Rebecca clearly did influence their offspring, but you have to take responsibility. Esau has to take responsibility for the way he behaved. So that's the first thing. So how did he get that way? Well, he wasn't assisted by his father's example and his mum and dad's relationship. I think the second one is that it's pretty certain that he'd embarked on that sort of attitude to spiritual things quite a while before this particular incident about the stew. Because otherwise, Jacob wouldn't have made that offer, would he? He wouldn't have gone to the trouble of saying to him, well, look, you can have some soup, but give me your birthright. If he'd have known that Esau was a godly man and thought a lot of the fact that he was going to receive the blessing and the birthright, he wouldn't even attempt to say that. He must have known from his previous life that he'd seen his brother, the way his brother conducted himself, that there was at least a chink of light that he was going to fall for this bargain and give up his birthright for a pot of soup. So I think that even before this incident, his day-to-day life showed that he was more concerned with his stomach and his sensual appetites, what he could see, what made him feel good, what gave him pleasure, and not the word of God. And that's why, as I said, Jacob knew he was onto a possible winner by putting this bargain in front of Esau. Well, I think the next thing is that we learn, particularly from the passage, Genesis is a very interesting book. Genesis, the book of beginnings, because throughout Genesis, when you read Genesis, you don't sort of say, well, look, this is what happened, this is what you should learn from it. The book of Genesis is an account of what has happened, and God leaves it to our own righteous deductions as to what the lessons are. And I think there's definitely a lesson here, because what's happened here is a crisis for Esau. He's absolutely starving. It's a crisis for him. Probably not as bad as he makes out. He says, look, I'm about to die. That is probably an exaggeration, you know, that children say, oh, I'm starving to death here, absolutely starving, you know. And they're not really starving, they're just a little bit hungry, aren't they? But the thing what we learn from this is that when we have a crisis in our life, that it shows up what's truly in our hearts. It sort of like unmasks what lies beneath the surface. If you think of other examples in the scripture, when the disciples were in the boat and the storm blew up, they turned and shouted to Jesus, don't you care, Jesus? That was what it showed, their lack of faith and their lack of trust. Another one is an Old Testament example. Do you remember Jehoiada, the priest who was sort of like the father figure to Joash all the time that he was growing up? And while he was there, Joash was acted in a very godly way as a king. But once Jehoiada died, that was a crisis for Joash. And he straight away rejected godly advice, took the advice from his mates who were ungodly. And it was a crisis. So clearly, Joash was going through a period before Jehoiada died where he was sort of perhaps itching to just do what he wanted and act like his mates. And that crisis then showed what was in his heart. Now, this was a crisis for Esau. As I said, it's probably exaggerated. He could have waited, could have got himself cleaned up, had a shower, and got himself ready for dinner, and he'd have been all right. But as far as he was concerned, he couldn't go another minute. He was going to collapse with hunger. It shows a sort of the type of person he was, really. But under that crisis, it showed what Esau was really like. What was really in his heart, what was underneath. It showed, as we've said, that he didn't think about God. He wasn't interested in the things of God. He wasn't interested in the spiritual blessings. It didn't form any part in his heart at all. And we learn a lot from that, really, because that happens to us, doesn't it? When we have a crisis, it shows us the state of our heart, the state of our spiritual life at that time. Something happens to our health. We have something awful happening to our health. Or we lose a job. Or we We fail to get a promotion that we were desperate to get. Or a relationship breaks up. Or somebody's unfairly treated us, said things about us. Or we suffer a bereavement. A crisis happens. And we could suddenly find ourselves thinking in ways that are very away from what the Bible says, in a very ungodly way. Because often crisis can show up the sort of the dross almost, the ungodly parts of our personality, of our hearts. And the point is really about that happens because we're sinners and we shouldn't beat ourselves up over that. But the point is really here, as Esau, he just ignored that. He didn't think to himself, oh, you know, it shows you how much I think about God. He just went on, as we'll see in a minute, in his godless life. But when we come upon crisis and they do show up, those things, we must come in to God in repentance, ask for forgiveness, and ask that God will strengthen us through these difficult times and difficult situations, that we will continue on the godly path that our Saviour has set for us. So it was a crisis, and it showed up the state he was in. Another reason, really, why we ended up like that is he continued, as I said, really, in that lifestyle. Let's just turn to the next chapter, Genesis, just a couple of verses in Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35, right at the end of chapter 26. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as his wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. As he grew up and he became more settled in that godless way of life, he didn't think that he should be marrying godly women. He could go off with pagan women because he had more in common with them. That was his life. That was the life that he was beginning to live before this incident of the soup, and that was the life that he continued on afterwards. So he continued in that lifestyle. The next thing I think we can look at is when you read about read some commentaries about Jacob and Esau, a few of them make the point that, you know, without denying the fact that he was a godless and a profane person, but he did have some quite appealing features. And let's have a look at Genesis chapter 33. There's a couple of verses in Genesis 33. Remember, after he'd been done over the blessing, he was furious, absolutely furious with Jacob that he'd been tricked in such a way, understandably. And they mate up. Chapter 33, verse 4. And obviously Jacob was thinking, oh, no, when he's going to kill me. You know, he's going to be so angry. But what does he do? He says, but Esau ran to meet him, that's Jacob, and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And then a bit later on, verse 9, when Jacob offers to give him a lot of his possessions, Esau says, oh, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. So, although he was a profane person, there are some aspects of Esau's life that are quite appealing. As I said, in some ways, if you might think, God, he'd make a better friend, better company than, if you could get over his sort of uncouthness, more better company than Jacob. You wouldn't know what he was up to and what little scheme he had behind your back. And you might read, and if you read to turn to Romans, we don't read it this morning, we haven't got time, but you could say, well, you know, God had chosen to reject Esau, and Esau was damned if he did, literally, and damned if he didn't. I think there's a couple of things I want to draw out from that. It's first of all, that because people are ungodly, we know this anyway, it doesn't mean to say they're awful. You know, we know, I had many unbelievers and Christians who are great company and who are very kind. and really surprise you with some of the things they do, you know, positively do and that they say. But the point is, he had no thought about God. He completely rubbished the idea of God and God's blessings. And it's true to say, though, that neither Esau nor Jacob deserved God's salvation. But Esau, he never showed any interest in God or spiritual blessings. He had completely the wrong idea of what was essential in life. I mean, when you think of that verse, when he comes back after his hunting expedition, what was important to him? What did he think were the essentials in life? Well, food, having his desires met, pleasures. That's the only thing that was important to him. Not being right with God. Very much like the Israelites when they were delivered out of Egypt. They hadn't gone very far and they were moaning. What were they moaning about? They were moaning because they didn't have enough food, or it was too tiring, or they thought that they were going to be attacked, or they were thirsty. They didn't think at that point of the great spiritual blessing that they'd been rescued from captivity and delivered from oppression. And this is what Esau was like. He shows really that we are responsible for our choices. Yes, God did leave Esau in his sin, but there was no divine coercion. There was nobody sort of saying, this is what you must do when you come back from this hunting. You know, you must, if you get an offer of your birthright, you just take it. He was responsible. Esau's sinful heart was responsible. Well, let's turn then to Jacob. As I said, Jacob features a bit more in later verses, and we learn a lot more about Jacob in the coming chapters. But we do pick out a few things about Jacob, I think, from these verses. Again, don't need to spend too long on it. He wasn't helped by his mother's example and the lack of unity between Isaac and Rebecca. And children will be able to exploit if we're not united in the way that we bring them up. And certainly Jacob and Esau were able to do that. We must be united. And if we disagree over the way that one of us says to the children, or the way we've acted towards them, we, in a quieter moment, we talk about that with our spouses. We don't do it in front of them. We must be united, and we must set a good example, as we've said before. The second thing that we learn about Jacob is that he did seek the right thing. He wanted the blessing. Later on, he wanted the birthright, and later on, he wanted the blessing. He did have, despite his many failings, he did have an eye and a love for the things of God. It might not have been for the right reasons. We don't know that necessarily. It might have been because he thought, well, obviously, I'll get a better share in the property, and I'll be head of the house, etc. But we don't know that for definite. But what we do know was that he sought it at the wrong time. Remember in verse 23, God had promised that this was going to happen. No. If God says that something is going to happen, it will happen. And we must, if need be, wait on God for that to happen. Waiting time is not wasted time. But Rebecca and Jacob, they weren't prepared to do that. Well, certainly Jacob was in this, unless perhaps his mum had put him up to this. We don't know. It doesn't say in Scripture. But Jacob wasn't prepared to wait. He decided that he'd exploit his brother's earthiness, his secular sort of materialism, and his weakness and his impetuosity. He decided to exploit it. Now, that's not brotherly love. That is not biblical. And that is not a right way for him to behave. And I think we learn from that, really, is that the end doesn't always justify the means. We think in in evangelism. The methods are important. They must be biblical and they must be godly. And how as a church and how as individuals we bring the gospel to others, and the way that we have, the end doesn't always justify the means. We can't say, well, that way works, so we'll carry on with that. Is it biblical? And is it right? Is it glorifying to God? So we learn from this then that Jacob, he did seek the right thing. He may have done for the wrong reasons, but he certainly wasn't doing it at the right time. He showed, as I said, either himself or himself with his mum, he showed an impatience, a lack of trust that God would bring things about. And we shouldn't be impatient. We should trust that God will do these things in his own time. The third thing that we learn about Jacob, and I've touched on this already really, was that Jacob wasn't constitutionally, you know, within himself, any better than Esau. They were both sinners with corrupt natures. Well, how was he saved then? And Esau wasn't. Well, he was saved because God's grace found him. It pleased God to save him. And that's with all of us who are here this morning, who are believers, that God, in his mercy, found us. His grace found us. God's offer of salvation is offered to all. God, the Bible says that he takes no pleasure at all in the destruction of the wicked. But God puts that spiritual desire, that desire for spiritual blessings in our hearts. And he put it in Jacob's heart. And that was the difference. Despite his conniving, deceiving, exploiting sort of personality, through all that, there was in Jacob's heart a desire for the things of God. And God in his sovereignty arranged events later in his life to deal with his failings, to make him more honest, to make Jacob more caring, to make him more patient. We'll see later about Leah and Rachel. And basically give him more Christian integrity. And we see that Jacob, he went with God and cooperated with that work of grace that God was working in his heart. So that was the difference that we saw with Esau. He just wasn't interested in that. Let's finish then this morning by just looking at our God, our Creator. Well, the first thing that comes out of this is that God is sovereign. God is completely in charge. He can bring to pass his will, his plan, that no one can defeat him, and that God can even use the trickery and exploitation of Jacob to bring it about. And of course, when we look at Jacob, if we look quite closely at the verses of faith in Hebrews, that Jacob, just like Abraham and Isaac and Joseph, they were types of Christ. As we look at Jacob, we don't just look at Jacob and his life. We look as a pathway that the Lord Jesus Christ was to come on this earth and to die on the cross for sinners and to rise again. So God is sovereign over all events, and he brought Christ through the line of Jacob. The second thing is that despite his sin, God forgave Jacob and showed him mercy. And for all those who are here this morning who are believers, isn't it great news really that the last word for us is God's mercy and not our sin? Because there'd be no hope for us at all, as we've had from the children's talk that Tom gave earlier. So despite his sin, despite, and we'll see a lot more things that you think about Jacob, it didn't come out very well here. But God forgave him as he turned in repentance to him. And the third thing and the final thing that we'll look at this morning about our God is that God will work and does work and will continue to work in the lives of non-believers and believers. In non-believers, it will be to bring under the realization of their sin. That's what could have happened. Didn't happen, but could have happened with Esau. He could have realized, he could have got his, the crisis of being hungry and then the crisis of losing his birthright could have made him come in repentance. He didn't, because he was so godless and so profane, as Hebrews says it. But for those who are here this morning, who are non-believers, there's a purpose. There's as much a purpose for things that happen to you, both today, tomorrow, all the days come up, that God, through those purposes, is perhaps seeking to bring you to realise that you're sinners and that there'll be a reality of judgment and that you need salvation. Your sinners, Thomas said, has separated you from God and you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could be like Pharaoh and just harden your heart, just carry on and just be like Esau and just be bothered about yourself and your next outing or next endeavour. Or you can come in repentance and ask God for forgiveness. But God's also at work, isn't he, with believers. And we pick that out. And we certainly will see that more and more as the chapters unfold in the life of Jacob. That God will perhaps put you in situations to test your strength and dependence on God and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll provide you through them, through choices for you to make that will either perhaps lead to you growing more like the Lord Jesus Christ, become more prepared for heaven, or if you don't make the choices that God would, that God rules in his word that we should be making, that we will not grow, that we will not be, just like we said right at the beginning, that Isaac and Rebecca were not the couple that they should have been with those spiritual privileges, that we have many spiritual privileges. Let that not be our testimony, that we were not the believers that we should have been. Amen.